Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's my joy to worship with you. It's good to see you all. Thank you for being here. For those of you who didn't see Morbi's here, welcome, brother. He's, for those of you who don't know, because I guess it's been a while now, but Morbi was always a faithful member here from the beginning for I think about a year, and then he finished up at SMU and moved away. So, brother, nice to have you visiting with us today. Okay, all right, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 8 today. Mark chapter 8. And as we've been working our way through this gospel, we've seen some recurring questions. Essentially, who is Jesus and how should we respond to him? And that is the particular focus in a more pointed way than we've even encountered up to this point in the gospel. That is the particular focus of the passage we are in today. Now, last week we said that after the disciples taking seemingly forever to see Jesus fully for who he is, even despite all their time with him, even despite all the teaching they heard, even despite all the miracles they observed and the wide variety of miracles they observed, finally, in Mark 8, 27 to 29, we saw Peter make the pronouncement that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. I remember we said that Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. Jesus is the one the Old Testament prophesied about, the one God promised would come to rescue and reign. Finally, the disciples get it. But, you may remember, just after this great announcement, we realize that Peter doesn't understand as well as we might have hoped for a moment. Yes, he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, and yes, that's massive. It's huge. But immediately following this profound confession, we see he has a very inaccurate view of what Messiah has come to do, of how Messiah will accomplish his special mission from God. Look with me at Mark 8, 31. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die on the cross. He begins teaching them, preparing them for the fact that he's going to die on the cross and rise again. But Peter doesn't like it. He doesn't like it at all. He even presumes to rebuke Jesus. "What are you going on about, Jesus? You're the promised Messiah. You're the king. You're going to be ruling and reigning. You're going to be on your throne soon. What's all this talk about dying?" But let's look down in our Bibles at verse 31. What does Jesus say? He says, "The Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "the Son of Man must die." He must die. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He must die in order to fulfill the mission God gave him. He must. So Jesus essentially says to Peter, you're way off here, Peter. You may mean well, but you are standing in the way of how God will save sinners. This is man's wisdom. It's not God's. Don't try and stop me. If you're in opposition against me on this, you are standing with Satan. Get behind me. The Son of Man must die. He must. And why must he die? I know we go to this passage a lot, but I'm actually doing that very deliberately because I would love for everybody in this church to know this passage inside and out, to be able to recite it at a moment's notice, to be able to explain it, because it is so helpful in summarizing the gospel, in summarizing how it is that Jesus saved us through the cross. In that passage, some of you may have already guessed, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Friends, Jesus had to die because he who knew no sin had to be treated as if he was a sinner. He had to take the penalty for our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He had to die to take our punishment. That's how he saves us. As Colossians 2:13 and 14 puts it, right? Our sins can be forgiven. The record of our debt that stands against us can be canceled. Why? Because God nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross, and who paid for it? Jesus did. That debt was nailed to the cross, and Jesus' death paid for it. If there's no cross, our debts remain unpaid. And then there is no forgiveness. There's no other way. He must die. He must. Now, Peter doesn't get that. Peter doesn't see it. But Jesus does. Jesus does, and Jesus embraces it. And one of the things that's striking in the next half of the book of Mark is Jesus reminds them several times, this is what awaits me. And Jesus moves towards it very deliberately. This begins a journey here in this passage we're in. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. He's now beginning to make his way south. He's beginning to make his way to Jerusalem, knowing that in Jerusalem, he will be crucified. It's not an accident. Jesus goes to the cross very deliberately, knowing that to fulfill his mission as Messiah, he must suffer and die. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah who must suffer and die. And this has implications for what it looks like to follow this Messiah. I mentioned last week that we'll see later in the Gospel of Mark that the disciples get into debates among themselves about who's going to have the most authority, who's going to sit on Jesus' right-hand side. You see, they're anticipating Jesus reigning. They're anticipating Jesus reigning. They've got this romanticized view of Jesus just going straight to the throne. No cross necessary. No suffering necessary. And they're imagining now themselves in these wonderful positions of power, enjoying prominence. But if the Messiah must die, that changes everything. Suddenly, following him is going to look very different. Suddenly, instead of the disciples sitting on seats of authority alongside Jesus and helping to rule over the nation, they are facing the possibility of being killed along with him. If the Messiah must die, then Peter needs to adopt a very different mindset about what it will look like to follow him. So our second question this morning, how should we respond to Jesus? How should we respond to Jesus? Well, look with me at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, that's Jesus, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus presents two options to us here. First of all, is the option of living for yourself. Living for yourself. You don't deny yourself. You don't take up your cross. You don't follow Jesus. You seek to save your life. And potentially, as you live for the here and now, for this world, for yourself, potentially you can gain the whole world. You don't deny yourself your desires. You do exactly as you please. You live for comfort and safety. You live for possessions and pleasures and praise. And potentially gain the whole world. The whole world? Really? What do we mean by that? Like, how big is this exactly? Well, let's use our imaginations here a little bit. Let's really engage this. Imagine being wealthy beyond your wildest dreams, enjoying every comfort imaginable, every luxury. You live in the most beautiful home, big and stylish, in the fanciest neighborhood. You've got a big pool and a fancy braai area and a jacuzzi and a tennis court and a massive TV. And air conditioning and heating throughout the house, and a fancy kitchen, and all of it is on a hill with an amazing view. You've got the nicest car, fast, smooth riding, insanely comfortable, beautiful, impressive. In fact, you've got several of them. And you can eat at the nicest restaurants every single week, several times a week. You've got the job of your dreams, and you've climbed to the very top of the ladder in your field. You're accomplished, you're respected, you're famous even. Maybe you even are a celebrity. Maybe your field of choice is sports or music or acting. You're famous. Everybody wants to stop you and get your autograph when they see you out and about. And your family's so proud of you. Your parents are always boasting about you. You've got a beautiful wife or handsome husband, like magazine cover level, right? And you go often to spa and relax. And I'm not talking about S-P-A-R, right? Okay. S-P-A, right? Steam rooms and massages and manicures and pedicures and all this stuff, right? And when it comes time for the big soccer game, you're in the fancy box, right? With bottomless drinks and finger foods and hors d'oeuvres and all this fancy stuff. You can play golf, go hunting, go sailing, go horse riding, whatever else it is that you like to do as often as you like. You've got a holiday home in the fanciest part of Cape Town. You've got your own personal Encantla back in the village, okay? You can take every holiday you dream of. London, Paris, Rome, Barcelona, New York. You can go snow skiing in the Alps, lazing on the beach in Mauritius or in the Seychelles. We could go on and on. Possess the world, the have the whole world. What does it matter, though, friends? Jesus says, what does it matter? You could have all of that and more. What does it matter if you lose your soul? What does it matter if you lose your soul? You hear me? I haven't said that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy nice things. I'm just saying that these are the things that we can pursue in this world. And even if we got everything we might want to pursue in this world, everything we might want to dream of in this world, my point is that as nice as all of that could be, it is not worth it to have even all of this. It's not worth it if it means you lose your soul. Look at verse 35 again. Whoever would save his life will lose it. If you really want to save your life, you must lose it. And in verse 36 and 37, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Worldly success and security and comfort and pleasure, even gaining the whole world. If that results in you losing your soul, where is the benefit? How is it worth it? And if you do lose your soul, right? What does Jesus say? What can a man give in return for his soul? Your eternal soul is of such incredible worth. How could you possibly buy it back? Nothing is worth it, friends. Nothing. Verse 38 shows us that if we are ashamed of Jesus in this life, then when he returns, he will be ashamed of us. What do we mean by this, though? What do we mean? What does it mean to try and save your life, to live in such a way where you're trying to save your life? And what does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? These are things we want to avoid. So what does it look like practically? Well, if life for you is about wealth, about possessions, about stuff, then you do what it takes to get wealthy, even when that means disobeying Jesus, even when it means denying him and distancing yourself from him. Maybe you cut corners and do some things illegally, doing business under the table so you can avoid taxes. Maybe you're a dishonest business person. You're the mechanic or plumber who tells your customer that things need to be fixed that don't actually need to be fixed. You're the building contractor who tells your customer that things cost more than they actually cost. Maybe you found a way to secretly steal money from the company you work for. Maybe you're someone who's climbed the ladder in your career by slandering your coworkers, falsely representing them, making them look bad so that you look good. Maybe you've lied and misrepresented your own achievements to impress your superiors. Maybe you've even bribed your way up the ladder. Maybe you've given yourself so much to your career that you don't have time for God. You don't notice the drain your work environment is having on you spiritually. And instead of making changes for the sake of your spiritual health, you just keep pressing in deeper and deeper, trying to climb the ladder more and more, trying to advance your career at no matter what the cost, so that it consumes you. Maybe life for you is bound up in a romantic relationship. Maybe you're married and this person is not your spouse. You know it's sinful. Maybe you're both single, but you know that this person is not a Christian. But you continue on in that relationship, even as it draws your heart away from God. Well, friends, maybe life for you is about the approval of your friends, your co-workers, people who scoff at Christianity. You want to be respected in their eyes. You don't want to seem weird. You want to be fully included. So, in your interactions with them, you're ashamed of Jesus. You speak of him as little as possible. And since you don't want to be associated with him, you just go along and participate in things with these friends that you know Jesus commands you not to do. Family. We love family. Family is important. But we can't, friends, we can't cut corners and dishonor Christ in order to make our parents proud. You can't go ahead and participate in ancestor rituals that you shouldn't, or just approve of whatever your family members do so that they will be happy with you. We could go on and on, right? There's dozens of opportunities before us every day, every single day, to seek to save our lives in the sense of living for now, living for ourselves, trying to get as much of what we want in this life, or trying to keep and hold on to things that we have in this life. We have options to choose that, to seek to maximize the pleasures of men, the praises of men. Or we can choose another option. We can live for Jesus. We can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We can lose our lives, but save it in the end. In the same dozens of moments in everyday life, I can choose to say, I deny myself. I don't need to live for these pleasures. I don't live for me. My life is not about this stuff. It's not about pleasing or impressing these people. I am not my own. My life belongs to Jesus, and my life is lived to honor and obey and please him. What would glorify him in this situation? What would please him? What would magnify him? See, friends, sometimes this whole idea of taking up your cross, it's used commonly as almost like, you know, everybody has their cross to bear, right? As if it's one little annoying thing in your life. You know, I've got a bad knee. It's my cross to bear, right? Yeah, my mother-in-law's a bit annoying. It's my cross to bear, right? This is talking about so much more. It's talking about crucifixion. It's talking about death. To take up your cross and follow Jesus is to say, my life is over. I don't live for me anymore. I live for him. And so, how does that play out? It plays out in everything. It doesn't just play out on Sunday mornings. It plays out in everything. I choose now to do my work with honesty and integrity. I choose to say no to certain expectations that there might be in the workplace, to work overboard hours and just let my whole life be consumed with work. I turn down certain job promotions that would maybe give me wonderful pay increases, but are just going to be too consuming, make it impossible for me to be involved in church and living for the Lord in other ways. I choose to guard my mouth from gossip and slander and unkind speech towards others. I choose to excuse myself from crude sexual conversations with my coworkers, or at least ask others to please change the subject. I am not ashamed to say I'm a Christian and I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I don't want to participate in this. I want to obey Jesus. So if I'm going to spend time with unsaved friends, I'm careful to do so in a way that doesn't give opportunity for temptation and sin. I'd spend time with them at a coffee shop, not at a bar or shebeen. I'm watchful over my own life. I do not want to disobey Christ. I guard my heart from getting wrapped up romantically with anyone who might draw my heart away from God. I'm not going to take chances with this. I'm not going to just hope that one day she'll become a Christian. I find the most respectful way I can to excuse myself from ancestral rituals or any other family practice or tradition or event that doesn't honor Christ. Wherever I see sin in my life, I diligently put it to death and seek to change. I get help from friends. I ask people to pray for me. I ask people to hold me accountable. I want to obey Jesus. And even if that means that I'm bringing things into the light and telling people things about myself that I'm ashamed of and embarrassed by, I'm going to do it because I need help. And I'd rather be a little bit embarrassed but get the help that I need so that I can grow. I'm honest and clear with others about my convictions, my commitment to obey Jesus. I choose to obey Jesus even when that requires awkward conversations. I accept some people thinking I'm weird or preferring not to be around me because they think I just ruin the fun. I tell others about Jesus and about how they can be saved by him. And the result of all this, friends, I may not necessarily be successful in the eyes of the world, might not be the richest, might not be the most powerful, might not have the most prominent position, might not be the most popular, but I save my life. I do not lose my soul. And when Jesus returns, he is unashamed of me. He welcomes me into an eternity with him without sin or sickness or sadness, with joy and pleasure forevermore. See, now this is not salvation by works, by the way. This is not salvation by works. This is what the Bible means when it says we must repent and believe the gospel. You see, if we see Jesus for who he is, if we really believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior and our King, then he is worthy of our complete and total devotion. And seeing who he is, knowing his worthiness, we turn away from all sin and from all other allegiances in our lives, all other priorities, and we turn to him as our supreme authority and our supreme treasure. And we follow him with our lives, in every area of life, with our whole hearts, for all of life. That's what faith does. That's what saving faith does. Sees Jesus for who he is and follows him. Now, as we close, I want us to think about the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." He must die, yes, but after 3 days, he will rise again. And what does Jesus say to us? Whoever loses his life for Jesus will save it. Friends, Jesus is not calling us to eternal self-denial. We must deny ourselves now. We must die to ourselves now. Yes. But Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves now so that we can receive something far better, far more satisfying, far more glorious, far more rewarding, far more long-lasting. The cross and resurrection is the pattern for the Christian life. I am empowered to make sacrifices now, to die to self now, because I have the long view. I realize the resurrection is coming. I know I will be raised to a glorious eternity with God. I know that any sacrifice I make now is well worth it. It's well worth it. Hebrews 12 presents Jesus to us as the perfect example. All of chapter 11 is this hall of faith, examples of faith, examples of what it looks like to live by faith. And specifically here, this is a faith in a future reward. And then Jesus is the prime example, the best example. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the incredible, torturous pain of the cross. He thought nothing of the terrible shame up on a cross. I was explaining to my children this week, most probably naked or near to naked, in a prominent place so that people could see it and jeer and mock. He despised the shame, the passage says. He thought nothing of it, to despise it, to think little of it. How? How was he able to do that? Because of the joy set before him. Because he knew the resurrection was to come. And where is Jesus now? Where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? He fulfilled his mission. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, sit at the seat of honor at my right hand. Friends, let's live with the same perspective. Let's deny ourselves. Let's take up our cross and let's follow Jesus. Let's lose our lives now so that we save our lives for eternity. Amen? Yeah, thank you.